We come to our fourth lecture in this series called Glorious Dust, The Doctrine of Man. And this fourth lecture is entitled, Bringing Many Sons to Glory, Jesus the God-Man. And I would ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 10 to 18. And then we will read chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. But beginning at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the finder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. So said Rabbi John Duncan, the 19th century Free Church of Scotland Hebrew professor. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. That is Jesus' dust, not Adam's. Adam was made from the dust of the earth and created into a state of innocence, a state of original righteousness. His calling was to advance the human race into a state of glory through his obedience in the covenant of works. Made from the dust of the earth, he was meant to advance himself and all his posterity to the throne of heaven. And had he done so, then what Rabbi John Duncan said of Jesus would have been true of Adam. The dust of Adam sits on the throne of heaven. But it was not so. Instead, Adam, made from the dust of the earth, plunged us into the state of sin and misery and death. To dust you shall return. He regressed us toward hell rather than progressing us toward heaven. But as we saw in our last lecture, not so Jesus. As the second and last Adam, he succeeded where the first Adam failed. The question is, why? Why did Jesus succeed where Adam failed? What was the difference between Jesus and Adam? Obviously, they are similar. Paul calls Jesus the second and last Adam, which connects him to the first Adam. Both are covenant heads. By their actions, both impact and influence those connected to them. So, yes, Scripture points us to the similarities between Jesus and Adam, but why did Jesus succeed where Adam failed? We get the hint of this idea that he is going to succeed where Adam failed in Genesis 3:15. What does God say there? That the offspring of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. So the son coming from this line of the offspring of the woman will overcome the serpent, unlike Adam. Now, remember when Adam encountered the serpent and fell before the serpent, Adam was in the state of innocence, in original righteousness. Adam fell before the serpent in a state of innocence. So if Genesis 3:15 is just promising us a second Adam, like the first Adam, it's not really going to be a better outcome, is it? If Jesus is just a man in the state of innocence and he encounters the serpent, Satan, is it going to turn out any different to the way it turned out with Adam? No. If Jesus is just a man, he will be overcome by the serpent, like Adam was. So we get the hint in Genesis 3:15 that this son coming from the offspring of the woman is going to be something or someone who is a man, but more than a man, because he's going to overcome the serpent. Ordinary man, original man, in the state of innocence, could not overcome the serpent. So if this man, Jesus, is coming, he must be different. Which brings us to the first of my 2 points in this lecture. The first point is a systematic, theological perspective of Jesus. A systematic biblical theological perspective of Jesus. The last lecture was a biblical theological perspective of Jesus. Jesus in relation to Adam and Israel with respect to his temptations. But this is a systematic theological perspective of Jesus. And the second point, a pastoral theological perspective of Jesus. Those are the 2 points. Let's deal with the first one, a systematic theological perspective of Jesus. And here I'm going to look at 4 subpoints. Okay? When a preacher has like an 8-point sermon, he hides the 8-point sermon under 2 points. He says, I've just got 2 points for you today. But really, he's got about 8 or 9. Okay. So the first point has 4 points, okay, 4 sub-points. Here's the first one. Jesus's ontology. Okay, I'm going to be using big words in this lecture. Thought it would be helpful straight after lunch. Jesus' ontology. That means his being. Who is he? What's his being constituted of? This is another way of speaking about Christology. Now, there are different ways to study of Christ. There are different ways to study the study of Christ, the doctrine of Christ in Christology. You can go by the titles. You can look at Jesus' titles. Son of Man, Son of God, Lord, Savior, God, etc. You can do it by the works of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Well, let's look at his miracles. Oh, he must be God if he's doing these miracles. You can also do it by his being, his ontology. That is, who he is in himself. That's going to be the approach in this first point under a systematic theological perspective of Jesus, his ontology. And it is here that we start to see the difference between Adam and Jesus. While Adam was a son of God, made in the image of God, with righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, like father, like son. He was a son of God, yet Adam was not ontologically the son of God. He was not the eternal second person of the Trinity. Okay? In that sense, he was not a son of God. He was a son of God by name only. Okay? He was not the second person of the Trinity. Only Jesus is ontologically God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the belief arises from statements like what we saw yesterday at Jesus' baptism, where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did the Father mean when he said that? Well, the early centuries of the Christian Church thrashed out the meaning of this text and many others like it through various doctrinal controversies in which the orthodox truth about Jesus' ontology came to be affirmed in what is now known as the Church's creeds. You have the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, 381 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, 425 AD, and the Athanasian Creed, 5th, 6th century AD. Each of these creeds that were written and agreed upon by church councils, each of them affirmed that Jesus was both God and man. So the Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. So the Nicene Creed that affirms the divinity of the Son and the humanity of the Son. The Council of Chalcedon, 425 AD. We believe in one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father, according to his Godhead, and of one substance with us, according to his manhood. So again, Council of Chalcedon affirms the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Athanasian Creed, we believe our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a rational soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. So these creeds were written in order to affirm what Christians believe about Jesus. But they were also written to refute what heretics believed about Jesus. The creeds challenged, for example, the heresy of adoptionism, which argued that Jesus was just a mere man whom God adopted to be his son at his baptism. They challenged the heresy of Arianism, which argued that Jesus was a created son of God who became a man. If Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, you've got Arians knocking on your door. Okay, a son of God whom God created, who became a man. These creeds challenged the heresy of Docetism. We saw that in the last lecture from the Greek verb dokeo, to seem. This heresy argued that Jesus was God's son who only appeared to look like a man, who seemed like a man but wasn't actually a man. That's Docetism. And these creeds challenged the heresy of Apollinarianism, which argued that in Jesus the divine mind simply assumed a human body, that Jesus was like God in human skin, if you like. So in contrast and contradiction to all these misguided views, the early church argued that Scripture presents Jesus as both God and man, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and yet incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and made man. B.B. Warfield summarizes it rather beautifully and succinctly. We must know Christ not as a humanized God, think Docetism and Apollinarianism, or a deified man, think Arianism or adoptionism, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, who, on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the Scriptures offer to us. End quote. In other words, as the second and last Adam, Jesus is different to to the first Adam because he is the God-man. And this is the reason why Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus is the proper man. And he is the proper man because he is the God-man. And because he's the God-man, he succeeds where Adam fails. Which brings us to the second point of understanding who Jesus is. We've looked at his ontology. He's the God-man. And second, Jesus' impeccability. Impeccability. I-M-P-E-C-C-ability. Impeccability. The word peccability comes from the Latin noun peccatum, sin, which derives from the Latin verb pecco, I sin. When these terms, Latin terms, are used in theological terms, the verb or the noun refers to man's ability to sin, his peccability, pecco, I sin, his ability to sin, or his inability to sin, impeccability. Now, for example, Adam was created peccable, right? He was created into a state of innocence, remember? But he was able not to sin and able to sin. He was able not to sin. Posse non peccari, possibility of not sinning. And posse peccari, the possibility of sinning. He was able not to sin and able to sin. And he had a choice. And we know what he chose. He chose to sin. And since he chose to sin, we are all now in a state of sin, and we are all now not able not to sin. Non posse non peccari. Okay? Non posse non peccari. We are all, because of Adam, in a state of not able not to sin. Every action, every thought, every word is tainted by sin. Now, these first two states of peccability, able to sin and able not to sin on the one hand, and not able not to sin on the other hand, they relate to the first two states of man's innocence and man in sin. Man in innocence and man in sin. So Adam, in his state of innocence, was able to sin, posse peccari, and able not to sin, posse non peccari. Adam, in his state of sin, was not able not to sin, non posse non peccari. Okay? What about Jesus? In his state of innocence, he was not like Adam. He was not able to sin. Non posse peccari. Notice where the non goes. It goes before the posse. Okay? Jesus was not just like Adam, able not to sin. Jesus was not able to sin. See the difference? Able not to sin, Adam, Jesus, not able to sin. This is, in other words, Adam was peccable. Jesus was impeccable. Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Jesus was not able to sin. Jesus was impeccable. And why was he impeccable? Because he was the God-man. And this is where his peccability, or impeccability rather, comes down to how we think about the divine and human natures of Jesus and the divine and human wills of Jesus, how they relate together in one person. Jesus' impeccability is grounded in the harmony of his two wills, divine and human, which relate together in the hypostatic union of his two natures, divine and human. In that hypostatic union, this is a technical term for talking about the union of his godness and his humanness, his divinity and his humanity, in that hypostatic union in which the two natures come together, the Chalcedon Creed says they are not confused or changed, nor divided or separated. Jesus' divine and human wills work together in harmony, in solidarity, with Jesus' human wills submitting to his divine will. In other words, the deity of Christ's person, his divine nature, is what ensures that his humanity is impeccable. Just as it is impossible for God, the eternal Son, to sin, so too it was impossible for God, the incarnate Son, to sin. Here's how one theologian, W.T. Shedd, put it. When the divine logos goes into union with a human nature so as to constitute a single person with it, he, the logos, becomes responsible for all that this person does through the instrumentality of this nature. Should Jesus Christ sin incarnate, God would sin. But of course, Jesus, the divine Son, cannot sin, and therefore Jesus, the God-man, the incarnate Son, did not sin. Now, of course, this does not remove Christ's human will, his human choice to obey the Father. Jesus still had to decide and act in obedience to his Father as a man, which is exactly what we see him doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, my human will. In my human nature, I don't want to go through with this, but your will, the divine will, be done. Because of his divine nature and divine will, Jesus could not have chosen otherwise than to proceed with what God had asked him to do. And yet, he still needed to choose it according to his human nature and will. Now, you say that all sounds a bit confusing. Jesus has two wills, yes. He has two natures, divine and human. He has two wills, a divine will and a human will, that function in one person. And you say to me, well, that all sounds a bit too mysterious. To which I reply, welcome to systematic theology. Okay? Which is just a way of us professors getting out of trying to explain it any further than we understand it ourselves. But as Herman Bavinck put it well, he said, mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics, of systematic theology. Mystery. We are entering holy ground here as we try to peer into the ontology and impeccability of Christ. But there are certain things that are clear and we can affirm. His divine nature, his human nature, his divine will, his human will. And they work in harmony together, never being confused or conflated, but neither separated or divided either. They work in harmony in the hypostatic union, the union of these two natures, of these two wills, in the one person of Jesus Christ. But to return to the basic point I'm trying to make, Christ's impeccability, his impossibility of sinning, is grounded in his ontology as the God-man. The reason why Jesus is different to Adam is because he was not able to sin. And why was that different to Adam, who was able not to sin? Because Jesus was the God-man. The divine nature was united to his human nature. And the divine logos was the one who was, to quote W.T. Shedd again, responsible for all that this person does through the instrumentality of his human nature. So, Jesus was impeccable. Now, if you're following me, you may be thinking, and rightly so, well, okay, he was impeccable because he was the God-man. So were the temptations real? If he could not have sinned, were the temptations real? Which leads to the third point, Jesus' temptability, his temptability. If Jesus was not able to sin, then were his temptations real? Did he feel tempted in the wilderness? Well, Scripture clearly presents them as real. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And his humanity was a real, genuine humanity. And therefore, the temptations were real. And they were felt because, to quote one songwriter, flesh of our flesh, our humanness he owns. So the temptations were real. But while they were felt by him, they were not exactly the same as our temptations. Because our fallen nature, our flesh, because of that, we experience temptations differently to Jesus. Of course, there's a similarity, but there's not a complete identity. Here's what I mean. Scripture presents three categories of temptation, or sources of temptation. The
world, external, the flesh, our sinful nature, internal, and the devil, external. Two external temptations, the world and the devil, and one internal temptation, our flesh, our sinful nature. Jesus experienced the external temptations from the world and the devil, just like we do, but not exactly as we do. Because for him, while he was experiencing the external temptation from the devil, there was no internal temptation. There was no fleshly, sinful desires arising in Jesus' heart, enticing him to succumb to the temptation. Let me put it like this. There was not even a flicker in him that was tempted from any sinful nature. He didn't have a sinful nature. So there wasn't even a flicker on the inside. The temptations were wholly on the outside. Now, as the perfect God-man, Jesus' flesh, his human nature was only ever oriented toward good. His human will was only ever in harmony and solidarity with his divine will. He never had a single thought towards sin, never had a single internal struggle between good and evil in himself. It was always outside of himself, the temptations. But with us, when the world tempts us from the outside, or when the devil tempts us from the outside, we have a fleshly nature that arises within us that is not able not to sin, which tempts us from the inside. Listen to how James puts it in chapter 1. Each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own sin, by his own desires. And this is the difference between Jesus' temptations and ours. His were as real as ours were, but they were different. Similar, yes, but not identical. Now, still the question is to be raised. Does this mean that his resistance to those temptations is somehow diluted? Does this mean that the shine is taken off his obedience? Because, you know, he never had that internal temptation, so he wasn't really as tempted as we are tempted. Well, no, not at all. If anything, his temptations enhance his resistance and obedience. Here's what I mean. As the perfect God-man, Jesus understood and felt the full weight of every temptation perfectly. He understood the full force of that temptation. And if I could put it like this, he understood the full force of that temptation, that it was more tempting than what we see it as. Because we are sinners, so we nuance our temptations. Okay, we take the edge off them. It's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. But Jesus knew them for what they were, and yet he resisted them. We are blinded by our sin, and so we can't see our temptations and the devil's attacks for what they are. But unblinded by any sin, Jesus saw the temptations for exactly what they were. Externally, then, the intensity of the temptation by the devil had to be even greater against Jesus, since internally he had no inclination to succumb to it. The serpent had to come with even more force to try and tempt him, because he knew that there was nothing in him to be tempted on the inside. As the writer to Hebrews puts it, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So similar, but not identical to us. So in short, though Jesus was impeccable, remember, because of the divine nature and the human nature and the hypostatic union of the one person, because he was impeccable, yet he was still temptable. Though he was impeccable, he was still temptable, which makes his obedience all the more commendable. Which brings us to the fourth subheading under this first point, systematic theological perspective of Jesus. We've seen Jesus' ontology, his impeccability, his temptability, and number four, his obedience. I was going to try and make up a word, obedience ability, but I was taking it a bit far. Jesus' obedience. by living an impeccable life, by resisting the devil in his probation of 40 days and 40 nights, and indeed throughout his whole life, Jesus proved himself to be the proper man, as Luther called him, the right and perfect man. Now, when we speak of Jesus' perfect humanity, we are speaking about his lived obedience. John Owen, in his book on, in his work on the book of Hebrews, distinguishes between two kinds of obedience with Jesus: his peculiar obedience and his general obedience. He calls Jesus' peculiar obedience his suffering obedience, by which he means Jesus suffered through his whole life until death on a cross. Hebrews 5:8, Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that learning was not just for 40 days and 40 nights as he suffered in the wilderness, though that was a concentrated intensification of his suffering obedience. But Jesus learned obedience throughout his entire life. John Owen puts it beautifully. His whole life was a perpetual Gethsemane. His whole life was a perpetual Gethsemane. His suffering obedience stretched from the womb to the tomb, from conception to crucifixion. And that lifelong learned suffering obedience exhibited and displayed in his humanity established his sinlessness. He resisted the devil's temptations. It established his righteousness. He obeyed the Father's will in his suffering all the way to death on a cross. So that was Jesus' suffering obedience, his peculiar obedience, as John Owen calls it. But that was not the only aspect of Christ's perfect humanity. He did not just resist sin. He was not just sinless. Positively, he also obeyed the law. He was righteous, not just sinless. This is what John Owen calls his general obedience throughout the whole of his life, what we might call Christ's legal obedience compared to his suffering obedience. So we have suffering obedience, peculiar obedience, with respect to Jesus' obedience to God's will to suffer unto death. And we have Jesus' legal obedience, his general life obedience, with respect to his obedience to God's law. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law. And as an Israelite, he had to keep the law, in particular the Ten Commandments. He had to keep the civil law and its principles of justice and mercy. He had to keep the ceremonial law as the antitype of all that the ceremonial law pointed to, the tabernacle, the temple, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, the priest, etc. He had to keep all of that law. But he also had to keep the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He kept the first commandment. He refused to worship any other gods before his Father, as he told the serpent in the wilderness, Matthew 4. He kept the second commandment. He denounced false worship with the woman at the well, John 4:22, and he did not bow down to any idols. He kept the third commandment. He did not take his Father's name in vain, but honored it, John chapter 5. He kept the fourth commandment. As Lord of the Sabbath, he kept the Sabbath by going to the synagogue and hearing the word of God and doing works of mercy on the Sabbath, Mark chapter 2. He kept the fifth commandment. He honored his Father and Mother on earth, and he honored his Father in heaven. He kept the sixth commandment. He did not murder in his heart or with his words or with his hands, even when men beat him to a pulp in his passion and crucifixion. He did not keep the seventh commandment. He kept the seventh commandment. He did not commit adultery with another woman. He never touched another woman inappropriately, never had inappropriate emotional or relational connections with another woman. He never took a second look at another woman or lusted for a woman in his heart. Indeed, he kept his vow to seek a bride for himself and sacrificed himself for her and for her only, Ephesians 5. He kept the eighth commandment. He did not steal. but gave freely to all who came to him. Indeed, he gave his own life for sinners. He called out thieves in his Father's temple, John 2. He kept the ninth commandment. He did not bear false testimony, but spoke only the truth that his Father had told him to speak, because he himself was the truth, John 14. He kept the tenth commandment. He did not covet anything, even when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, Luke chapter 4. In other words, through his whole life, Jesus embodied the perfect law keeper. He could say and sing with the psalmist, "Your law I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And just as he was sinless and righteous with respect to his suffering, sinless in that he didn't succumb to temptation, righteous in that he obeyed his Father's will, so Jesus was sinless and righteous with respect to God's law. Sinless in that he did not break the law, righteous in that he kept the whole. Kinds of obedience. Have the peculiar obedience of suffering obedience. And we have the general kind of legal obedience to the law. They are like two sides of the one coin of Christ's obedience. He was without sin and he was full of righteousness. This is what we mean by Jesus' perfect humanity. We mean his lived obedience with respect to his suffering and with respect to the law. In both, he was impeccable, not able to sin, but he had to live it out in a state of humiliation and suffering under the law of God in a human nature. In other words, Jesus' righteousness was not credited to him at conception or at his birth. He had to live it, he had to learn it, he had to earn it, and he did earn it. He was the proper man, different to Adam, the improper man. But Jesus was only the proper man because he was first the God-man. This is why he succeeded where Adam failed. Remember, we began by asking, why did Jesus succeed where Adam failed if they were both sons of God? Well, ontologically, Jesus is different to Adam. He is the eternal Son of God who took upon himself a human nature. He is impeccable because it is God and man in one person. He is still temptable. In fact, he's more temptable than we are because he understands the full force of those external temptations. And yet, despite the temptations, despite the suffering, despite having to live under God's law, he exhibited perfect obedience. And this is why it is Jesus' dust that sits on the throne of heaven and not Adam's. But the question is, what does this all mean for our doctrine of man? What does it mean for us sitting here today as image bearers of God? It might be an interesting Christological study, but does it have any relevance for us? Which brings me to my second point. Okay? A pastoral theological perspective of Christ. We've seen a systematic theological perspective of Jesus, of Christ, his ontology, his impeccability, his temptability, his obedience. And now, a pastoral theological perspective of Christ. And here I just have two points hidden under this second point. Salvation and sympathy. Salvation and sympathy. So let's begin with the first, salvation. Now here I want to take you back to Adam in the garden where this lecture series began. Back to Adam in that confirmed state of sin after he disobeyed the law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of his disobedience in the covenant of works, Adam plunged us all into the state of sin and misery, a state that we cannot get ourselves out of. Remember Cornelius Van Til's great illustration, a man made of water, the bottom of an ocean of water, trying to climb out on a ladder of water. Okay? We are encased in the very problem we're trying to get out of. We are the very problem we're trying to get out of.
And so we are in a state not able not to sin. Non posse, non vicar. You can't do anything but sin. Okay? Doesn't mean you're the worst sinner there's ever been. It just means that everything you do, word, thought, deed, is tainted by sin. So what do we need? If this is our problem, not able not to sin, non posse, non vicar. What do we need? We need saved. We need salvation. Our humanity needs to be rescued, redeemed, restored, and then consummated. In short, we need to be saved by God. But here's the problem. God cannot save what he has not assumed. God cannot save what he has not assumed. By assumed, I don't mean philosophically assumed, assumptions, presuppositions. I mean metaphysically assumed. God cannot save what he has not assumed. I'm quoting Gregory of Nazianzen, the early church father. What God has not assumed, he cannot heal. In other words, in order for God to save us, he had to become one of us. He had to assume a human nature if he was going to save human beings. And the great good news of the Christian scriptures is that God did just that. He came to save us from the world, the flesh, and the devil by assuming our flesh and blood. Genesis 3:15 was the first announcement of this promise, that a seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. I wish I had time to unpack just how pregnant, pun intended, that verse is. But note just one thing. The seed is not spoken of as a descendant of the man, as a descendant of Adam. It is the seed, the offspring that is coming, will be from the offspring line of the woman. Now that's surprising. Why? Because who holds the power of begetting offspring? It's the man, not the woman. The man contains in himself the seed to produce offspring, not the woman. There's no mention of a man here. In Genesis 3:15, it's just the offspring of the woman. A son will come from the offspring of a woman without any reference to a man. What we have in Genesis 3:15 is the first hint of a virgin birth, of a man who comes from a woman without a father. And why is that so? Because had Jesus come from Adam, he would have succumbed to the serpent. Because Adam would have been his head in the covenant of works. He would have inherited his sin and his guilt. He would have had the same non posse, non peccari problem that the first Adam ended up with when he sinned. He would have fallen at the first encounter with the serpent, just like the first Adam. But if this son of the woman coming from her line is going to overcome the serpent and overcome the world and overcome the flesh, which Genesis 3:15 promises, then this seed of the woman will have to be not able to sin, non posse peccari. And that will only be possible if there is some divine intervention in the conception of that son. If that son of God is going to be different to Adam as a son of God, he will have to be more than just a man. He will have to be a God-man. And that is exactly what we see happen in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and she conceives as a virgin and bears a son. And while he takes upon himself the title Son of Man, he is no son of Adam. He is his own Adam. But he is also a son of God, the Son of God incarnate. And having incarnated himself in a human nature with a human will, the divine person of the Son was now able to save sinners because he had now assumed what they were. He had now taken on their nature. God cannot save what he has not assumed. In the person of his Son, God became one of us in order to save us. He became the God-man so that he might be the proper man, so that he might save fallen man. Here's how Anselm of Canterbury in his book, cur deus homo, why God became man, explains it. That he explains the necessity of Jesus being both God and man for the sacrifice he had to make. He said, it is necessary that the self-same person who is to make this satisfaction for humanity's sins must be perfect God and perfect man, since he cannot make it unless he be really God, and he ought not to make it unless he be really man. In order for that sacrifice on the cross to be perfect, it had to be a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin. The man who was offering it had to be perfect. And the man who was offering it could only be perfect if he was the God-man. But God could not offer a sacrifice on a cross. God had to assume a human nature and come as a man to offer that sacrifice. That's what Anselm of Canterbury is getting at here. And we could say the same holds true for Jesus earning righteousness for us, not just making a sacrifice for us. If I can borrow the words of Anselm and tweak them a bit, to Jesus earning righteousness for us before God, it is necessary that the selfsame person who is to earn this righteousness for humanity be perfect God and perfect man, since he cannot earn it unless he be really God, and he ought not to earn it unless he be really man. For Jesus to perfectly keep the law, he had to be the God-man. But for Jesus to keep the law, he had to be a man. He had to be born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, a perfect sacrifice for our sins is only possible if Jesus is both God and man. And a perfect life of righteousness under the law is only possible if Jesus is both God and man. We need the God-man. We need both God and man if we as fallen sinners are ever going to be put right with a holy God. And the good news of Christianity is that such a sacrifice was made by Jesus, and such a righteousness was lived and earned by Jesus. In his death, Jesus the God-man offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. In his life, Jesus the God-man earned the perfect righteousness for our lives. And in so doing, he was confirmed righteous by God at his resurrection. And having been vindicated by God at his resurrection, he was exalted to his right hand to serve as the mediator of a new covenant, the covenant of grace. What Jesus does in the covenant of grace is that he keeps the conditions of the covenant of works. He's not in the covenant of works because he's not the first Adam and he's not a descendant of Adam, so he's not in the covenant of works. He is the head of the covenant of grace. He is his own Adam. The conditions of the covenant of works are brought over into the covenant of grace. The holy nature, the righteous life under the law. Jesus is born with a holy nature from the Virgin Mary. He is born under the law, righteous life. And the third condition he keeps because of the breach of the covenant of works is the satisfaction for sin. Jesus, in his holy nature, keeps the law perfectly, makes a satisfaction for sin, and so qualifies himself to be the mediator of the covenant of grace. He has a chariot that can take us to heaven, to use the analogy of Thomas Boston. It is in this covenant of grace, united to Jesus, that sinners can be transferred from the state of sin and misery into a state of grace and then onto a state of glory. Because of Adam, we are born into a state of sin, into a state of being not able not to sin, non posse, non peccari. But if we get unhooked from our covenant head Adam and hooked onto our new covenant head Christ, then we move from the state of sin to the state of grace. We move from a state of being not able to sin. Sorry, a state of being not able to sin. Not perfectly, of course, but we begin by the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. So we move from a state of not able not to sin to a state of being able not to sin. But we still do sin. But we are heading for that state of glory where we will not be able to sin, non posse peccari. And as we await that state of glory, the state of being like Christ, a state confirmed, of confirmed immutable righteousness, we look to Christ for help in our sanctification in the meantime, as we await that state of glory. And on that day, when we enter that state of glory, our humanity will not just be restored to what it was in Adam before the fall, able to sin and able not to sin. Rather, our humanity will be consummated. It will be advanced to a state beyond what Adam was created into. Not the state of innocence, but the state of glory. Paradise was not heaven. Adam was not Christ. And on that day, in that state of glory, we will be not able to sin ever again. We will be like Jesus. We will be glorious dust. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. That's Jesus' dust. And one day, our dust is going up there too. So that's the first application for us. Jesus, the God-man, means salvation for us. But we remain for now in the state of grace, able not to sin, but still sinning, falling, failing, overcome by our temptations at times. So this leads to the second application, sympathy. We've seen that Jesus, the God-man, gives us salvation. He also gives us sympathy. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let me return to that quote by Rabbi John Duncan, with which this lecture began. The dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. We have seen how, because of Jesus' obedience, that dust is now glorified dust. Glorious dust, we might say. But it is still dust. Jesus is still a man. And so he is still able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, just as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, 15 and 16. And that's the great assurance for us as people in the state of grace, waiting the state of glory, people under construction, sinners turned saints, but not yet glorified. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us, and who can save us both now and for eternity, because he is one of us and yet without sin. And when he does save us in eternity, when we do enter that state of glory, our dust, the dust of the earth, will also sit on thrones. For as Paul says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Glorious dust indeed. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that though we had plunged into the depths of sin and misery with Adam, you have plucked us out of that in Christ and raised us to the heights of the heavenly realms. We thank you that you have brought us into the state of grace, giving us forgiveness of sins and a righteous standing before you because of Christ's perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. But Father, we long for that day to be transported into that state of glory, where we will sin no more, where we will no longer have a desire for sin or any flicker or inkling of sin in our hearts. As we await that day of glory, we pray that you would please sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray that what we have heard this weekend about the doctrine of man would be a means of sanctifying us towards that final destiny. We pray, Father, that you would give us new impetus to pursue righteousness, holiness, knowledge, that our image that we were made in would continue to be restored in your Son and by the grace and power of your Spirit working in our lives. We pray, Father, for our Lord's Day tomorrow, that you would please, may it be a means of grace in our lives as we meet together as your people in whichever church we will gather. We pray, Father, that we would see Jesus in a new light because of what we've learned this weekend, and praise and glorify him for being who he is, the God-man and the perfect man who lived and died and rose again and ascended for us, the one who is now interceding for us and soon will be returning for us. And we ask all of this in his strong and precious name. Amen.